I want to invite you tonight to the book of Ezra. We have been studying in the book of Ezra on Sunday nights and returning. Last time we were looking in Ezra at this great return of God's people back to Israel. When we think about this time in history, we realize that God allowed the Babylonian king to come into Israel and to capture much of Israel and carry off many captives. And then over the next 23 years after that, the king of Babylon had told Jerusalem that if they didn't pay their taxes and they did not do what he told them to do, that he would come back and destroy the city of Jerusalem itself. And that's what happened 23 years later, after that first time the king came and carried away many captives. In the first carrying away captives, that would have been the time that Daniel, a young boy, would have been taken captive. But then in 587 BC, the king Nebuchadnezzar came back and sent his army back. And because the king in Jerusalem did not do what he told him to, then he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and killed many of the people and took many back to Babylon and destroyed the temple. Well, in the book of Ezra, we have, as 70 years have passed from that time, to where God had promised the people through Jeremiah, after 70 years, I will allow my people to go home. And I will allow them, after they've been punished for 70 years, to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And so the book of Ezra tells us about that return to Israel, Jerusalem. We said a couple of weeks ago that there were two waves of returning people back to Israel. The first wave is recorded in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, and the second wave is recorded in chapter 7 through chapter 10. And it was a lot of people. There were a lot of people that were captured and taken away to Babylon, and they were allowed to settle and to live and to have children and grandchildren. And so the population grew when they were in captivity. But we're also reminded that the king of Babylon didn't take all the people from Israel. He actually took a small number compared to the whole population. But when he did, it devastated Israel and, of course, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so it took a long time for Israel to at all to recover from that. In fact, it wouldn't be until 70 years later, as God allows the people to begin to go back to Israel, that we have recorded in the book of Ezra, that God begins to restore them. He has been punishing them for 70 years, but now God is starting to allow the restoration spiritually and in every other way in Israel. The first wave of the return is in these first six chapters of the book of Ezra. This is before Ezra's time. When you read the story and the book of Ezra, it's kind of confusing because you read of this return, and then you read of a return that takes place 80 years later, and you think, well, surely Ezra didn't live that long. Well, that's the truth. In the first return, Ezra has simply recorded and written down what had happened before his lifetime. Ezra was not a part of the first return that we're going to talk especially about tonight. He simply is the historian and the writer who tells the story of the first of that first great return to Israel. But in chapter 7, it's then he picks up the pen and says, now this is today, and I'm going to tell you the story of what happens today. And then he talks about how he goes back to Israel and the people that went back with him and all that took place during that time. The life of Ezra is closely intertwined with the life of Nehemiah. So when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, actually they were together as one book until about the Middle Ages, when they were separated into two books. They were called Ezra and Nehemiah. They were called by several things, but one thing was Ezra and Nehemiah, because their stories are so linked together. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, and so their books are closely linked together. Well, tonight we look at that first wave of people that went back to Jerusalem, and we find that there's Ezra, the historian, the writer, the recorder, who very carefully documents the number of people that went back to Israel. And he has a list. And he obviously gets this list from someone else, probably would not have been alive when this event took place. But he writes down the story that has been written and put down. And then he brings it together in the book of Ezra. And he describes over 42,000 Israelites who go back to Israel. That's a lot of people taking a 2 to 3 month journey from Babylon all the way back to Israel, and 7,300 servants. That's about 50,000 people. That's a lot of people to make a trip that far. It's a massive movement of people, even. And it was obviously a time of great excitement and great joy and great changes, but also we're going to find out that it also is a time of great opposition. There were people back in Israel who had gotten along pretty well with all these people that had been deported, and 70 years later they had kind of done their own thing after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and other groups, especially from Assyria to the north, had come in and taken their land and taken their possessions, and some of them had intermarried with the people that were left. And so there was a real watering down of the identity of God's people, even back in Israel. We might think, well, once these people went back, they would just fall right in step with all the people who were serving God and honoring God. But actually, the conditions back in Israel were not that good after 70 years. There had been a great watering down of the people and what they believed and how they lived out their faith in God. Well, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the rebuilding of the altar. When this first group got back, it took about 6 months for them to get settled in their lands and get settled in their homes, and then they came together. The next step for them was a very important step, and that is that they wanted to begin that process of rebuilding the temple. Again, this is driven by the people coming back, not the people that lived in Israel at the time. This is driven by the people who know that 70 years are up, and God has given them the opportunity through King Cyrus to come back. And so for 6 months, these 50,000 people come back to Israel, and they go back to many of them to their hometowns, and they settle, they build houses, they kind of become a part of the society again. And we don't know a lot of information about that, how well it went, but we know it took about 6 months for that to take place after they got back. And then they took the next step, rebuilding the altar of the Lord. Back in chapter 2, verse 70, it says, "The priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns." That had to take time. That had to be a process of which we don't have much information, but it took 6 months, and then they came together. 6 months to settle in before they took the next step, which was to build the altar. That's the first part of the temple. Before they could lay a foundation, before they could put any pillars up or any walls or any protection, their first step was to build the altar. Think of spiritually why that was so important to them. Now again, this is driven by those coming back from Babylon, those that are holding on tightly to the law of Moses and returning and coming back to worship Yahweh God in Jerusalem at the temple. And so they want what they were supposed to do and they had gotten away from, to they wanted to get back to it. And so they wanted, number one, to have the altar built. And then they could bring the animals and make the sacrifices. Even for them at this time, being close to God meant that they were following what God had told them to do way back there when they were in Israel before. And so the altar was so important to them. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundations of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So even before they build the building, they want in that place to be a place of sacrifice, a place where they come and they bring their sacrifices of their repentance and their obedience to God. It was a beginning point for them. It was an important time. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem." The coming together of the people, the unity of the people, they assembled as one man in Jerusalem. "Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So they go back. What does God want us to do? We've got to go back and do what Moses commanded us to do. And so they build the altar. And that's so important. And then verse 6, "On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not been laid." Well, after that altar is built, the next step is to begin to build the temple. That was no small task. When you think about what the temple, how big it was, and all it took to complete it, this was a very large task, but they had a passion and a desire to see that happen. So in verse 7, they begin to do the work. Pick it up with me, if you would, in chapter 7, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Listen to the story of the rebuilding of the temple. "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." Listen to that. His love to Israel endures forever. These people are recognizing the God of eternity, the God who has punished them, but the God who has promised them after 70 years, you'll go back to Jerusalem and you'll rebuild the temple. They're remembering that. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. "And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away." Well, let's look first at the timing of this event, of the rebuilding of the temple. We know that Cyrus, God had placed on the heart of this mighty king the vision, the calling, the instructions that he was to allow for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We heard from the prophecy a few weeks ago about that. And Cyrus has it in his heart to do so. Whoever Cyrus was and what he believed and how he's influenced by Daniel, which he likely was influenced by and by others, King Cyrus was the one that takes the initial steps to allow all these people to go back to Jerusalem. Here he is, the pagan, the Gentile, the Persian king, and yet he becomes a tool and an instrument in the hands of God. History tells us when Cyrus became king in 539 BC. So this would have had to have taken place because we go back, we know that it was in the first year, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year, King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So in the very first year of Cyrus, he makes the declaration, I want the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And then he allows those to go back. And so by 537, a couple years later, if you look at the number of months, the temple was started. Within 2 years of the time that the people came back, the temple was underway. And it would be a long, long process. It seems like at the beginning it went very well and it went very quickly and there was great progress. But they will soon find out that there will be opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Some of it's going to come from the people in Israel, from those that were never taken into captivity and their descendants, and they've intermarried and they don't have any passion, nor do they want a strong Jerusalem. They're in control. So when this 40,000, 50,000 people come back, they aren't particularly happy about that. And so they're going to oppose the strong rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and later the walls of Jerusalem. But you also have back in Babylon opposition to the project. I talked last week a little bit about where the book of Esther fits into the story. And it's after this declaration of Cyrus that there begins to be opposition also from some of the people in Babylon. And many of the people are turning against the Jews. And though King Cyrus says, let them go back and rebuild the temple, there are many people in the kingdom that began to oppose that. And then we have the story when King Cyrus dies of King Xerxes and the story of how Esther came to the throne, but there were people who hated the Jews. This comes about, I believe, chronologically as a part of the timing of this story. And so after they began to build the temple, there was the opposition both in Israel and back in Babylon, back home, to the rebuilding of the temple. And it would be a long time before the temple is built. Cyrus ruled for a long time, and they were trying to build the temple, but there was so much opposition to it that, especially when Cyrus died, the opposition grew so strongly that any work on the temple stopped. And it would be 20 years through pretty much the reign of his son Xerxes and the story of Esther until after Xerxes dies and his son Artaxerxes becomes king that then the temple begins again, the work on the temple. So you have it starting here, but you're going to have a long gap where there is no work or the work is slow and the progress is slow and it started, but it's not completed. And it won't be until you come to the reign of Artaxerxes, that third Persian king, that then he says, let's go back and read what the great King Cyrus said about the temple in Jerusalem, because there were people opposing it. And he said, well, let's see what Cyrus said. And they go back and they read and they find out Cyrus said that the temple in Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. And then King Artaxerxes says, then we're going to rebuild the temple. And he puts to silence those that are opposing the project so that it can be finished. And he helps with sending the funding for it. So you have really these three kings that rule through the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Cyrus, Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. I had said last time that many people believe that Esther may have been the mother of the third king, the third generation, Artaxerxes. It certainly fits the story time, although we don't have all the details in these three books, but it would make sense that if she became queen during that 20-year reign of Xerxes and she had a baby boy, and from history we know that Xerxes' son became the king after Xerxes died, it's likely that Esther would have been the mother of Artaxerxes. That would explain how passionate Artaxerxes brought about the resuming of the building of the temple and his support for the temple. Kind of makes sense when you see it in that way. But we know that Cyrus's hand is on the project. He had made it possible. He had allowed the resettlement, and he had provided much of the funds and the authorization for the expenses of the temple in Jerusalem. Still at this time, Palestine, Jerusalem, was under the control of the Persian king, although there were others who were threatening, for example, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. But still by this time, Cyrus had his hand on Jerusalem. We look at verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and gave food and drinks and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by King Cyrus of Persia. So apparently he was involved enough, still Cyrus was, that he was giving directions from 400 miles away about getting what needed to be done to build the temple. It isn't that Cyrus said, okay, we'll let the people go on back to Israel and let them build their temple. No, Cyrus helps to provide the direction and the funding and the authority in order to do so. Now you think about the workers that we read about. Ezra seems to believe, and we said before, Ezra is such a book of detail. If you like detail, if you like lists, if you like genealogies, if you like to really know the exact things that happened, Ezra is a great writer, both in the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and also here in the book of Ezra. He names people. He kind of gives a relationship. He talks about, I call him Governor Zerubbabel, to distinguish between his role. His role was not necessarily a spiritual one. He was the leader of the people back in Jerusalem. We find his name as being a leader of the rebuilding of the temple, as well as a part of when Nehemiah comes and they rebuild the walls. And then you have Jeshua, who is a descendant way back 70 years to the last high priest in Jerusalem. And so Jeshua's name is also, these two men are working together in the rebuilding of the temple. They're both involved in their own ways. And then Ezra tells us about the other priests. I notice in this part of Ezra how important the priesthood is to the rebuilding of the temple. That would seem like that would make much sense. But the Levites, the Levites, descendants of Aaron, are to do this work. And Ezra has been very careful to document the 70 years and who the Levites were. And as they went into captivity and Levites were taken to Babylon, he documents, okay, well, this man, he had these many sons and these many grandsons, and these are the ones that came back. And he is careful to keep track of who was a Levite, who would be God's chosen to do the work on the temple. This genealogy, if you think about that, is so important. Genealogy is important to Ezra. And there's a lot we see in genealogy. Sometimes we think, oh boy, genealogy, that's boring. But I'll tell you what, when you have time to study and look a little bit more in depth at some of the connections and names, it really ties together the Old Testament especially. I think it just tells you, oh, that person was related back there to so-and-so. For example, in the book of Chronicles, when you have the story of the kings of Israel and Ezra is thought to have put together pretty much the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well, you have tying from one generation to the next and going back to 2nd and 3rd generation, and it's important. And Ezra is so careful to name Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their brothers, all Levites, joining together and supervising those working on the house of God. It's important that the Levites lead, and the Levites are given the responsibility to supervise. And Ezra's careful to document that. And then as a foundation is laid and the work has begun, there's this massive celebration as they come together. There was excitement, there's joy. This was a big return. Again, not for the people in Israel. They would come along slowly. In fact, there would be prophets like Haggai and Zephaniah and Malachi that would prophesy
against the people in Israel who will not obey the Lord, even though they have that opportunity as they come back, many of them. There was excitement and joy from those that returned, and the temple was being built. There was much generosity and personal giving. I said how the king, Cyrus, had financed the project, but there's also list of the generosity of the people. It was important to them. It was personal to these families. And this family list that we looked at back in chapter 2, the heads of the families came and brought their offering for the temple. There had to have been so much planning in the rebuilding of the temple. The organization had to be pretty amazing. The leadership had to be well organized. Again, when the opposition came, how were they going to deal with that? And Ezra talks about who was leading. And although we don't know the stories behind it, we know that it was important. And then finally tonight, especially in the context of the importance of worship. That's kind of what I wanted to get to tonight. The shouts of praise that is heard. Notice the joy that's being expressed at every stage in this story. In verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love endures to Israel, endures forever. Notice the joy. Notice the excitement. Notice how precious it is. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph. You know who those were? Those were the worship leaders back in David's day. Again, Ezra documents that, and he says, the Asaph descendants are here leading us in praise and worship. And then in verse 10 it says, with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David. Now you know what I'm up to. Do you think the Israelites worship quietly? What do we read about their worship? Cymbals. Isn't that about the most, cymbals and trumpets, I should say. You know, about probably, that hurts. I put my finger in my shirt. Oh, man, that really does hurt. I am being serious. Man, that really bit into it. Hey, you want to hold this for me, Scott? No, just kidding. I'm just teasing. You want to play the cymbal? Go ahead. No, I did it correctly that time. You hear how they worship? They worship with loudness and praise. They worship with joy. They worship with gladness. They worship with celebration. So when I read this story, you know, sometimes when you read the Bible, you kind of go, oh yeah, that's nice. That's a nice little story. Okay, we'll move on to the next one. I got to stop there and think about the excitement and joy that was a part of their celebration. At every stage, they were praising the Lord with great emotions, I'd say. I mean, Ezra takes time to describe the pomp and the circumstance, the priest and the vestments, how they all came up all fully decked out to celebrate. The sons of Asaph, the cymbals, the noise, the loudness of it all. It was a time of a lot of noise. And it says, and all the people in verse 11 gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. I thought, should I risk it tonight on a Sunday night and ask the people to give a great shout of praise to the Lord? I'll let you think about it for 10 seconds. How about giving us, on a Sunday night of all times, how about tonight? Think about how you want to do it. And when I count down, give a shout of praise to God. However you're going to do that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Can you imagine thousands of tens of thousands of people celebrating on that day? You did good. I'm proud of you. Can you imagine? And boy, this can't help but speak to me about how quiet we often are in our worship. And I am too. I'm not as bombastic as you probably think sometimes. But boy, when you have celebration in your heart, who knows what you're capable of. But you know, along with a great joy, there's weeping. Why? Because there are people that had been there when the temple was destroyed. You realize that though it's been 70 years since the first group was carried out in captivity, 609 BC, when Daniel would have been taken, it's 70 years from that point. Remember, Daniel said it's 70 years. Cyrus is going, the new king is going to fulfill God's. Daniel passes from the scene, as far as we know. Cyrus comes in. He begins, but that's only been about 51 years since the temple was destroyed that Cyrus makes a decree. 70 years since the first captivity, 51 years since, 48 years, I'm sorry, since the temple was actually destroyed. So any of the priests that were over 60 years old, 60 to 70 years old, and are back, would remember the old temple. And you can just imagine what they felt and the emotions as they had lost everything. They lost everything. They were remembering, and there was weeping. And so you couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the shouts of joy. The last verse of the chapter, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. Imagine that. Either weeping or shouting with joy, but nothing in the middle. You know what I mean? They were all in. They were all in. Hungry. I told you that ever since I started in Ezra, I've been feeling the need for revival. Thinking how all in these people were. Some were crying and some were shouting, but they were all in. Crying out to God, thanking God, praising God. Some joyful to see such a great thing happen, and others who remembered back and perhaps remembered all that they had lost. But there was great passion in these days, in the days of Ezra, and that's a neat part of the story, I think. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for this great story. Thank you for Ezra. Lord, I thank you for what you say to us and what I feel in my heart as I read and study this book. The passion of the people, the excitement, the joy, the sadness, the remembering, God. I pray that in our church there would be a boldness to seek your Spirit and to hear from the Spirit of God. I pray there would be days of revival, days of renewal. Lord, that the best days of this church are days ahead, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Hope you have a great Labor Day tomorrow. Whatever you're going to do, God bless.